That song, sadly, sums up the attitude that the Corinthian Christians had. Get up, stand up for your rights. They were very preoccupied with the rights that they believed that they had. Well, last week we learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that the gospel frees us to love others more than our own rights. And if we lack love for others, our rights, things that we're allowed to do, the things that are permissible, can actually become a stumbling block to other Christians. Well, today we're studying the first 23 verses of chapter 9. And at first glance, it might seem that Paul is completely changing the topic, but he's not. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all part of the same discussion. They're all addressing the issue of food offered to idols. It's one extended thought. And here in chapter 9, Paul is driving home the same point that he introduced in chapter 8. The importance of needing to love others and be willing to lay down your right for their good. And he does this by sharing an example from his own life. And so you can think of chapter 9 as Paul's personal show and tell. He's saying, okay, I've explained the principle to you, but now I'm going to show you from my own life what that can look like. A couple of things that we need to understand before we dive into chapter 9 that will help us understand the situation and the context. What's taking place? Why does Paul address this the way that he does? Why does he share the examples that he does? Well, first, it would appear that at least some of the Corinthians were questioning Paul's authority as an apostle. And one of their gripes was, oddly enough, the fact that when he was with them, he didn't charge for his services. Now, that might sound funny, but they had a mindset because of their culture that a real philosopher, a real wise man, a real orator was someone who could command his expenses to be paid. And because they saw this in their culture, they thought, well, a real apostle would be someone who would, in a sense, demand that we financially support him. But Paul didn't do that. And so they were using that as a way to undermine his authority. Is he a real apostle? Do we need to listen to him? Keep that in mind as we read Paul talking about his rights. He's not only making the point that we need to be willing to lay down our rights, he's also, you'll notice, defending the validity of his apostleship. The second thing to note is that the Corinthians were probably criticizing Paul for changing his behavior around different groups of people. They had noticed that sometimes when Paul was with Jewish people who were observant of the Jewish law, he would follow the dietary laws and customs of Jewish people. But then when he was with Gentile or non-Jewish people, he wouldn't make a fuss about those same laws and regulations. And so they were saying, why is there this difference? And using this as a chance to criticize Paul, but also to justify their desire to do what they wanted to do when it came to eating meat. Don't eat meat. That's the point of this message. Eating meat that had been offered to idols. So we're going to see at the end of this passage how Paul explains why he acts differently around different people. Okay, so with all that backstory ringing in your ears, let's read chapter 9. And let's start back up just one verse to chapter 8, verse 13, so that we can understand the flow of the argument here. Chapter 8, verse 13 says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So Paul is saying, look, I want to talk about the importance of being willing to lay down your rights. Let me talk about my rights. I have freedom. I have rights. I am an apostle. Now, some people might doubt that, but you, Corinthian church, you must realize that I'm an apostle because I'm the one who brought the gospel to you. I founded your church. And then he begins to describe what his rights are that he wants to talk about. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? He's speaking of the apostle Peter there. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? And so he's outlining what his rights are. He's saying, look, I'm a real apostle, and I have the right, because I labor in your midst, because I proclaim the gospel, because I minister to you, I have the right to ask for my food and drink to be paid for. I have the right, like other apostles, to, if I had a wife, bring her along and have her expenses covered. I have the right to be financially supported. And now he's going to go on and he's going to give many different examples that prove this principle. Look at verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? He's pointing to society and life and just saying, this is a common practice. If you work, if you labor, you get some benefit from that labor. I have the right to be supported as an apostle. Verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It is written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? And then skip down to verse 13, because he wants to share two more examples that prove his point. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? So the priests, when they serve, would always receive a portion of the meat that was given. Then he says in verse 14, in the same way, the Lord Jesus, commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, what is the point of all that Paul has written here? He's been talking about oxen. He's been talking about farmers. He's been talking about priests in the temple. The point of all of this is to prove the undisputable fact that as an apostle who founded this church, who labored in their midst, he has the right to ask to be financially supported. And you know what? I want to just pause right here and use this opportunity to say to the members of this church, on behalf of the pastoral team, thank you for the way that you support us financially so that we can labor and serve in this church. We are so grateful. We know other pastors across the country, because of limitations, they have to work a full-time job in addition to being a pastor. Thank you for the way that you support us. You give generously. You pray for us. You support us in ministry. Our wives are able to be at home with our families because of the way that you care for us. And so on behalf of all the men and all our families, thank you for the way you honor these principles and you care for your pastors so well. The point that Paul is wanting us to see is that whether it's in society, whether it's in agriculture, whether it's in the temple, even from the law of Moses, there's this principle that a person who labors should receive some benefit. And so he said all these things to prove he has the right to be financially supported. But the reason that he's building all this up is to lead to this point. He has laid all these rights aside. Look at the second part of verse 12. He says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And then look at verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. Just in case they think he's building up this argument to ask for money, he says, no, I'm not writing this to ask for anything. I've not made use of this right, and I'm not asking for it now. For I would rather die, he says, than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Paul shares two reasons here why he has laid down his right. The first is that he never wanted it to be an obstacle to the gospel. He was aware that there would be some people when he came to the city of Corinth, if he was preaching the gospel and at the same time asking for money, they would think he's only in it for the money. That's what this is about. And so because he didn't want to be an obstacle to the gospel, he laid the right aside. But then we learn there's another reason. He says, I want to preach for free because that's my ground for boasting. Paul speaks of these holy bragging rights here as he says, look, I don't get a reward for preaching because I have to preach. I'm obligated to preach. God's called me to preach. He goes on to say, woe to me if I don't preach. But you know what? I don't have to preach for free. That's a choice that I make. And the reason I make that choice is because I want my reward to be from God. Let's read verses 16 through 18. He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do, this is my own will. I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul is not interested in what men think of him. Paul is not interested in the reward that others can give him. His reward is going to come from God, and he loves to live in the freedom of being able to give his life away and to preach for free. And he doesn't want anybody to take that away from him. And once again, we see this example where something that the proud Corinthians are ashamed of, Paul is boasting in. Do you remember that from the first chapters of 1 Corinthians? They were ashamed of the foolishness of the cross. And Paul says, I boast in the foolishness of the cross, because that's where the power of God is seen. And here again, the Corinthians are ashamed of the fact that they don't have a real apostle that charges. And he says, no, that thing that you're ashamed of, I boast in, because that's my freedom to give my life away, to lay down my rights for the benefit of others. And that brings us to a second section in this passage with a slightly different focus. Starting in verse 19, Paul begins to explain how his love for the lost, his love for unsaved men and women who don't know Jesus, how that shapes his approach and the way that he relates to them. And that really is the burden from this passage that I think God wants to bring to bear on our hearts as we see how the issue of our rights doesn't only affect our relationships with other Christians, but our rights come into play in the way that we relate to people who don't know the Lord, people who aren't followers of Jesus Christ. And so he's answering as well in this section this question of why does Paul act differently around different people? Let's read the explanation. Verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. He's speaking of Jewish people who still follow the law of Moses and believe that that is how they have right standing and salvation before God. Paul says, I come alongside them and I understand their mindset. I don't try to offend them, but I identify with their way of thinking so that I might share the good news of the gospel. It does the same thing with those that don't know the Lord. Verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. That last verse is the key to understanding Paul and his actions. Everything that he does is for the sake of the gospel. He's explaining to them that yes, he does change his behavior in certain ways when he's with different people, but he's not being a hypocrite. He's not changing any of his standards. He's not acting like a politician who is pandering to different constituencies. No, he is a fisher of men. He's been called by God to bring the unchanging gospel of God to people of many different cultures and many different backgrounds and many different values and many different ways of thinking. And so he says, look, I will change my behavior in ways that are allowable by God's word, so that I can reach these people with the one thing that matters most. I'm willing to change the stuff that doesn't matter, so that I can teach the one truth that every human being needs to hear, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to see that Paul never, never compromises in moral areas. He never joins people in sin. He's not coming alongside them in their sin. He doesn't say, hey, they smoke weed, I smoke weed, all for the gospel. They fornicate, I fornicate. I do it all for Jesus. No. He draws clear lines. He's never violating God's commands. But in those areas that are allowable, when it comes to ceremonial laws, when it comes to cultural practices, he's willing to change his behavior so that people can see who Jesus Christ is. And what emerges from this entire passage that we've read in chapter 9, is the portrait of radical selflessness for the sake of spreading the gospel. It's so provoking as you read it. As you read the example of this man who literally was willing to lay everything aside, endure anything, give up anything, even the things that he had a right to, all for the sake of spreading the gospel. That's what Paul's example calls us to. And here's the central truth that I believe God wants us to grab hold of. The gospel advances when we're more concerned with reaching the lost than protecting our rights. Do you want the gospel to advance in the lives of people that you know and in your friends' lives, in your neighborhood, at your school, at your campus? Well, the gospel advances when you're more concerned with reaching those people and loving those people than you are protecting your rights. Are you willing to lay those rights aside? And what does that look like in our lives? Well, let's consider together what it means for us. Here's what we learn from Paul's example. To win the lost, we need to do three things. First is this. To win the lost, we must know them. We must know them. One of the things that we see as we read this passage is that Paul knew his audience. For example, in verse 12, he was aware that getting paid to preach would hinder some people from receiving the gospel, from hearing the gospel. They would think that he was just another wise man, another philosopher coming through town looking for a handout. Paul said, no, I don't want them to stumble over that. I'm going to lay aside my right to financial support. In verse 20 and following, we learn that he is keenly aware of the different values, the different habits of Jews as well as non-Jewish people. He's aware of the things that would offend them, the priorities that they have, the different ways of thinking. And so he adapts himself where appropriate so that his life is not offensive, so that it's not a distraction to them. See, Paul not only sought to know God and the unchanging truth of his gospel, but also out of love, Paul sought to know and understand the lost people that he was trying to reach with the gospel. Who is it that God has called you to reach with the gospel? Simple question. What country do you live in? What state do you live in? What town do you live in? And what are the people like in that locality, in your neighborhood? What about the people that you work with or that you go to school with? Do you know them? I don't just mean, do you know their name or do you know their address? But do you know them? Do you know the values that guide their life? Do you understand the fears that they have? Do you know the false gods that they're bowing down to, whether it's success or education or whatever it might be? Do you know them? Do you know the questions that they wrestle with or the challenges that they're facing, the things that keep them from being able to believe? Do you know these things? And if you don't know those things, if you realize that you just assume that you know those things, are you willing to ask the questions and then listen and learn and study the people that God has placed in your life so that you can share the gospel with them? Too often, I know I do this, but we treat evangelism as this duty that we just want to get over it as quickly as possible. You know what I mean? We just want to check it off the list. We just want to get it over with. And so instead of investing ourselves in relationships, instead of doing the hard and even risky work of getting to know someone and caring about them and asking questions and studying them and learning about them and truly knowing them, we don't want to do all that. We just want to sort of go and dump the gospel on people. Do you ever do that? Do you ever dump the gospel on people? Just kind of walk up to somebody and say, poof, here. You know, it's like a pie in their face. Think about that, okay? See you later. We just come with our data, we come with a gospel message, but we really don't understand them. We really don't know what they're dealing with. We really don't know if any of this is going to make any sense to them whatsoever. And we just, boom, nail them with the gospel and go on. And then we feel good. We did our duty. We took care of that. You know, next time in care group, when we're talking about evangelism, be able to share that story. Yeah, you know, recently I was able to just poof, give somebody the gospel. And we think, okay, that's done with. But is it really wise or effective? And just sweeping those issues aside, is it really loving? You know, what's driving Paul is not some sort of carefully thought out strategy. Well, this is how you get people saved. No, Paul's just motivated by the fact that he really loves these people. He wants to know them. He wants to know them as human beings created in the image of God. Without knowing them, will our efforts really be effective? Recently, I've been studying, along with some of the other pastors, the life and the writings of Francis Schaeffer, a significant Christian writer and apologist from the last century. And Francis Schaeffer's approach to apologetics, or explaining or defending the Christian faith, was really based on Christ's call to love others as we love ourselves. You know, we want to be understood by others. I mean, this is the way we want other people to relate to us. We want them to know us and talk to us and hear us out. And Francis Schaeffer was someone who took that call of love and he applied it to the way that he shared the gospel. I read something that was so challenging to me that he wrote. He said, if I had an hour to talk to someone about the gospel, I would spend 50 minutes listening to them and asking them questions and seeking to understand them, and 10 minutes sharing the truth of who Jesus Christ is and how that applies to their life and their dilemma of being separated from God by their sins. Well, that convicted me. I usually have that twisted around. 10 minutes of, hey, how are you? Okay, boom, now I'm going to dump that on you. Francis Schaeffer was sometimes criticized by people for his approach for seeking to understand the questions and the challenges of unbelievers. In his book, Truth and Love, Brian Fallis talks about how his critics would say that he just needed to preach the simple gospel. Now, amen for the simple gospel. We believe in the power of the simple gospel. But listen to how Schaeffer responded. Fallis writes, to this, Schaeffer replied that you have to preach the simple gospel so that it is simple to the person to whom you are talking to, or it is no longer simple. let me say that again. You have to preach the simple gospel so that it is simple to the person to whom you were talking, or it is no longer simple. You know, the gospel message that you're sharing, it might be clear to you, it might be simple to you, but if you've not taken the time to understand this person and to know this person, there's a good chance that a lot of the words that you're using really have no meaning to them. They might not know what salvation means. The word sin might mean something completely different to them. The idea of needing to be saved might not have any significance in their mind. And unless you're willing to understand them, that simple gospel that you deliver might not be simple at all. It might be confusing. It might go right past them. Motivated by love, we need to know who it is we're seeking to win. Point number two, to win people to Christ, we must remove obstacles. Look again at verse 12. Paul says, "We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything. We put up with anything. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." See, Paul was so intent on making sure that nobody was blocked from receiving the gospel because he was needing financial support, that he endured all the trouble involved with working a full-time job at the same time that he oversaw this church. So Paul was preaching, he was discipling, he was training leaders, and at the same time he was working full-time, making tents, working with his hands, sewing these tents and selling these tents, willing to endure all the hassle. I don't know when he did that. Did he do it at night? Did he stay up in the middle of the night? When did he fit all this in? He endured the hassle and the suffering involved there because he didn't want there to be an obstacle. An obstacle is something that blocks one's way or hinders progress. You know, we can still put obstacles in the way of the gospel. We can still put obstacles in the way of the progress of the gospel. Paul didn't want there to be an obstacle from people seeing the cross. And so he was willing to move his right to financial support and remove this obstacle, move it out of the way. Do you know what? We still have rights today that we can stick right in the way, blocking people from receiving the good news of the gospel. Let me share one example that I'm just aware of as I read the papers and I observe our culture. You know what a huge obstacle is today for unsaved people in seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's the very close connection between Christians and certain political causes and parties. Have you noticed that when you talk to people that you're trying to reach with the gospel? When they hear that you're a Christian, instead of seeing the cross, instead of thinking of what Jesus has done, they think immediately of such and such a political candidate, such and such a political party. Oh, a Christian. Yeah, that's a person who votes for so and so or is all worked up about such and such a cause. Now hear me. We need to care about things. I'm not saying that we don't have the right to voice our opinions and say what we think. We have the right to have political opinions. We have the right to belong to political parties. We have the right to speak our mind and voice our thoughts. But could there be a place where God would call us to lay some of those rights aside so that when people interact with us, it's the message of the cross that they hear coming through loud and clear? Oh, wouldn't you love for that to be the case in our country? When people hear the word Christian, when they hear the phrase evangelical, that they say, oh, those are those people who think that Jesus is the only one who can save us, who think that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. That's the message that we have. An obstacle is anything that becomes
a bigger issue, becomes more prominent, becomes more noticeable than the one message of Christ and Him crucified. Oh, there are many good things, appropriate things that can become obstacles. We can stick these down in front of people. We can become defined by these rights to think and act in certain ways. And we really, in a sense, people are whether they're exploring the Christian faith or they're wanting to understand, and we block them off. It's like, oh, wait right there. You need to dress like me. All right? Get a polo on right now. Hey, you need to vote like me as well. Do you understand that? Want to be a Christian? Okay, first, just deal with that later. Right now. Oh, you need to listen to my music. Mercy me like me. You got to listen to Mercy Me, all right? Oh, you got a date like me. Courtship. Boom, take this. You got to homeschool your kids as well. Did I mention that? Listen, these things can be good. They can be right. But they can also be obstacles. When people interact with you, what do they encounter? What are you most excited about? What's the message that they hear from you? I mentioned homeschooling. We homeschool our kids. We don't make a big to-do about that because we don't want anyone to think that that's what this church is about. We're not a homeschool church. We're a gospel church. But we homeschool our kids. And one day I was talking to a neighbor and he just asked the question, where do your kids go to school? So I told him, I said, well, we homeschool. And he launched into this little lecture about the dangers of homeschooling because of a lack of socialization. Now, what you need to understand is that I was homeschooled my entire life. My father was a homeschool pioneer, homeschool advocate. I have been answering the what about socialization question since I was 8 years old, okay? I had a few things I could have said to him. I mean, there was part of me that just wanted to say, buddy, you picked the wrong homeschooler to mess with. I mean, I have one-liners, I have zingers. I could have gone up one side of this guy with an argument, down the other, left him in the dust, begging. But I didn't do that. I just stood there and smiled as he talked. And you know why? Because ultimately, it doesn't matter what he thinks about homeschooling. Homeschooling's not going to save his soul. And when I walk away from that conversation, I don't want him saying, boy, that guy is really fired up about homeschooling. That's what that church must be about. He knows I'm a pastor in this church. He knows that we're here. And I want him to know in interactions and other opportunities that we have to talk, the thing that matters most to me is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the message. The message is that a sinful world has been rescued by the one Savior who died on the cross, receiving our punishment so that we could be forgiven. And it doesn't matter if you homeschool or your kids are in a private school or in public school or wherever, we all need this Savior. That is the message that we have to proclaim. And nothing, no matter how good it is, no matter how right it is, should be an obstacle to that. Are we willing to remove that obstacle so that people have a clear sight line to the cross of Jesus Christ? Now, I just want to say to anyone here who is not a Christian, I'm sorry for ways that I and other Christians have made other things more important than what Jesus has done. And if that's ever been a source of confusion to you, if that's been a distraction to you, I apologize. And I hope that as you're here and as you're listening to this message, I hope that you'll hang around long enough in this church or another church where you can really learn the truth of utmost importance, what Jesus has done for you in giving His life and rising again. That's true. It's the message that you need. It's the truth that every human being needs. But I want you to hear something else, and that is, no matter how Christians have messed things up or gotten caught up in other causes or other things that they shouldn't have made of central importance, no matter what Christians do, you still need to respond to God. You can't blame Christians and ignore what Jesus has done for you. God calls you to believe on His Son. He's provided a way for your sins that are real, just as real as my sins, to be atoned for, to be forgiven. And one day you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. You're going to die. Or Jesus will return before you die. And every single one of us is going to stand before the Lord of heaven and earth. And it doesn't matter where some preacher messed up or where Christians got their rights in front of the gospel. If you've heard the truth, you need to respond to the truth. And so the Word of God, God Himself, calls you to repent of your sin, to turn from your disobedience, and to trust in Jesus and what He's done. The third thing that we learn about winning people to Christ is that if we would win people to Christ, we must serve them. Verse 19 says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Paul is very proud of the fact that he is free from ownership by anybody. The Corinthians don't own him. No human being has ownership over him. Nobody is buying his message. He's completely free, but his freedom is used to serve. It says, "For though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." A servant to all. And that is really the heart of Paul's evangelistic strategy. He served people. And the way that he served people was he served them by identifying with them, by entering into their world and their way of thinking so that they were able to be comfortable, so that they were able to be undistracted and able to hear the message that they needed to hear, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, we really live so much of our lives, don't we, with a selfish orientation. I mean, we go through life and we pretty much only want to go places where we feel good, where we feel comfortable, where we feel accepted, where people are like us, where they dress like us, where they talk like us, where they like the stuff that we like. Those are the kind of places that we want to be. And if we ever encounter someone who is making us feel uncomfortable, who isn't into the things that we're into, we just want to say, you know what? I'm going to find somebody new because there are lots of people in this country who are like me, who I will feel comfortable around. And so, hello, goodbye. I don't need this. We kind of walk around wanting everybody else to be oriented to us. And Paul says, I don't walk around waiting for pagans in Corinth to orientate themselves to me. I don't go into a Jewish synagogue where people haven't heard the gospel and expect them to just orient themselves to me. No, I make myself a servant of these different people. I bring the unchanging message, the content and the truth and the message of the gospel. I never touch. I never adapt. It's unchanging. It's once for all. But the way that I speak, the way that I deliver that truth, the way that I relate to these people, I am willing to adapt because I want to be their servant. I don't want to sit down with a Jewish person and order a pulled pork sandwich with them, okay? Hey, freedom in Jesus. Haven't heard about Jesus? No, I don't want to offend this person. I'm going to honor their dietary laws. I'm going to give myself the opportunity to have a hearing for the gospel. When I come into a setting with these pagan Christians, I don't try to act holier than thou. I don't put on airs. Aren't we going to pray for the meal that the Lord has provided? What's the matter with you? We can't eat this. This animal does not chew the cud. No, he's saying, look, I'm going to serve these people. If it's possible for me to be flexible, I'm going to come alongside them and I'm going to identify with their way of thinking. It's back to that principle of knowing them. I'm going to understand the way they're viewing things so that we can dialogue, so that our words with each other actually connect with each other. I make myself a servant. This is a hard thing to do. I remember when I was 14 years old, this was my first visit to another country. I went with a gymnastics team to Japan when I was 14. Never been in another country like this. And we were staying with host families. And so we were by ourselves for large chunks of time. And I'll never forget the first day I was with this family. And they didn't speak any English. And I wasn't speaking any Japanese. And I was feeling very alone. And everyone was just smiling and talking to me. And I couldn't understand anything they were saying. And I by the end of the day, the culture shock was starting to flip me out. I was like, I don't feel comfortable, you know, and I couldn't understand them. There were different smells. I mean, you know, you go to another country, even the smells are Japanese, you know. It's like, what? The smells are different too. Everything's different. I remember at the end of the day, I was so just overwhelmed by this. I went into the bathroom in their house and I shut the door. And I think I might have even turned on the water and I just went, you know, we sometimes forget this, but reaching people with the gospel who don't know Jesus and stepping into their world and entering into their world can sometimes be almost as big of a culture shock as going from America to Japan. Because, you know, we're so blessed. We have this wonderful church community and friendships and relationships, and we have in a good sense our own little godly subculture where we all say the same words, we've got the same lingo, we sing the same songs. Thank you, brother. What an evidence of grace. Love our fellowship today. And we just have all of our things and our way of thinking. And to step outside of that wonderful little Christian bubble that we love to live in, it's not comfortable. And all of a sudden you're in somebody's house and they don't have, you know, footsteps in the sand on their refrigerator. You know, and they watch television shows that they shouldn't watch. And they listen to music and they say words every once in a while that they're not allowed to say. And you just don't feel comfortable. It's not so much a matter of you know, knowing what to do evangelistically. You just feel like, get me out of here. Little culture shock. It doesn't feel like fun. It feels like giving your life away at times. That's exactly what God calls us to out of a love for the lost. You know, we live our lives thinking, look, I have the right to be me. I have the right to be with people that make me feel comfortable. I have the right to be the person and live with the style and say the lingo that I like to say. All these rights that we have. God says to us, are you willing to lay those down to serve other people? Are you willing to be the one that feels a little uncomfortable? Or do all the lost people in Montgomery County have to get on board with our culture before they can hear the gospel that transcends every culture? You know, sometimes when we talk about evangelism and we come up with good reasons why we stink at it, and why we're not doing it, oftentimes we'll talk about, well, I don't know, I don't have all the answers. You know, if I just took another course, I've got this apologetics book and it's really huge, it's massive, and I know when I finish it, I'm going to save like massive amounts of people, but I haven't finished it yet, so I'm going to get around to that sometime. But I don't have the answers, I don't know what to say. That's what keeps me from sharing my faith. But you know what, I don't think that's true of my life. I don't think it's true of a lot of our lives. You know the thing that I think keeps us from being effective in advancing the gospel in our relationships is all the stuff we've got our arms wrapped up around. All our rights. Our rights. I have the right to relaxation. I have the right to my time. I have the right to my special space. When I come home from work, I don't want to walk over and talk to my heathen neighbor. I want to go inside and watch a heathen TV show. Gosh. I have the right to do this. And I have the, you know, just the right to, you know, hang with the friends I want to hang with and spend my time the way I want to spend my time. And our hands are so full of our rights that we can't reach out to people who are headed to hell. What would it look like for you to cry out to God and say, God, give me your heart for these people that you've placed me in the midst of? Give me a heart for the people that you've given me friendships with, not just the ones I like, not just the ones that I can relate to, but everybody that you've put across my path. Lord, give me the heart that's willing to lay down all these rights that we can lay claim to so that I can reach out to those that need your love. Little assignment for you. My encouragement to you is to take some time in the next couple of days and to think about your life, and where is there a chunk of your time that you could give up, that you could invest in a relationship with someone who doesn't know the Lord? Brainstorm about ideas as a family, or maybe with some friends. Maybe for you, it's investing a lunch at work, sharing a lunch with a coworker, going out of your way in that time where, boy, you'd rather be doing something else, reading the paper, just chilling. Could you invest that in a friendship with someone at work? Maybe it's having someone over to your house. Maybe it's walking across the street and watching NASCAR with your neighbor. You're into golf, he's into NASCAR, but you are going to cross the chasm for the sake of the gospel. And you're going to sit down and watch a race with him and talk with him and get to know him. Well, you might be thinking, well, gosh, I don't even know exactly where to start. I don't have a lot of non-Christian friends. Well, great. That's your first assignment. Get some. Find opportunities to interact with people that don't know the Lord. Join a gym. Start going to work out and being purposeful to go at the same times and get to know certain people that you'll kill two birds with one stone. You'll be a buff evangelist for the Lord. All right. Take a class. So many things taking place in our community. Maybe you're a mom. You could start a mom's group with kids, a play date that you do with other moms in your neighborhood. Join a club. Use your natural interests. Use your hobbies as connection points for the gospel. You know, recently I was talking to my friend and fellow pastor Joe Lee, and he was telling me about how he's gotten into these remote control cars. He started doing this with his son, and as he was buying a car online, he found out that there's this club that meets once a month to race these remote control cars. And Joe, who is a pastor, who works with Christians, who's surrounded by Christians, he's been looking for opportunities to develop friendships. And so he emailed these guys and said, can I join your club? And so he goes and once a month goes to this guy's basement, and this group of like eight guys or so get together and they race these remote control cars. And Joe stinks at it. He loses a lot of races, actually. But he's developing friendships. And these guys just think it's so weird that he's a pastor, but they like him. And they keep beating him month after month. But that's beside the point. What a great example of being purposeful. What a great example. And you know what? If you have a certain interest, don't say, oh, well, that's a good idea. We should have a Christian remote control club. No, that's not the point. The point is, find opportunities to develop friendships. And I don't mean develop a friendship so that 2 weeks later you can invite them to an event. I'm saying develop a friendship where you are saying, Lord, I don't know where this is going. I don't know how or if or when or what you're going to do in saving this person, but I'm going to care about them. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to know them. And I'm going to ask that the same gospel that I didn't deserve to have transform me will transform them. Lord, give me your heart. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing more exciting that we could do in the days to come than to lay down all of our rights and use our free hands to grab hold of those that need the saving message of the cross. The gospel advances when we're more concerned with reaching the lost than protecting our rights.